Well, I wanted to begin this morning with a bit of a strange question, but I think it requires just a little bit of qualification, so here's the qualification. You don't have to raise your hands, but I'll assume most of you know Scott Iverson. If you don't, he's the smiling guy in the cowboy hat at the front door. And if you don't know Scott Iverson, here's the thing, you really need to. There's just some life experiences you're missing out on. That you really want to have. Scott has the spiritual gift of storytelling, and as far as I know, I think they're all true, which is what's so amazing about them. There's the qualification. Here's the question. Besides Scott Iverson, has anybody in here ever been shot? You really are unique. You know that? That's good. That's good. Do you know what is so painful about a gunshot wound? Even worse than that, dealing with your insurance afterwards. Come on, somebody testify. Am I right? Oh, my word. Is there anything in life as painful as having to call your insurance provider to get something fixed? Maybe calling the IRS. Oh, it's awful, isn't it? It's so terrible. You call and they put you on hold, and the only reason you've called is because you are desperate. You need something that you cannot provide for yourself. You need to have something that is wrong made right, and they're the only ones with the power to do it. And so you call and you are on hold for like an hour, and then somebody answers. And it just seems like the only training these people have is how to say, no. Can you help me with my problem? No. Doesn't my insurance cover this? No. Are you sure? No. It's so frustrating, isn't it? I think what's really painful about that sort of experience, I mean, deep down, what's really frustrating about it, is that sense of powerlessness that you have. Because you know you really are at the mercy of the person on the other end of the phone. You are at the mercy of the sort of day they're having. Maybe where they're at, it is sunny and they're in a good mood and they're going to get this fixed for you, but maybe it's not. Maybe they came to work today and they just don't care. That's so frustrating, isn't it? Because you want a certain outcome, but you have no control and no power. Do you know this feeling? It's not just when you call your insurance. It's in all sorts of different aspects of our life. It's when you go into the doctor and the doctor says, we don't know what's wrong. Or maybe worse, the doctor says, well, we know what the problem is. There's just nothing we can do to fix it. Your power's been taken away. That sense of control you have over your life, it's gone. It's when politicians get elected that you didn't vote for, and they pass laws that you don't approve of, and now you're stuck with it, and you feel like you have no recourse. It's powerlessness. And that feeling is next door neighbors to a lot of other feelings like anxiety, right? Fear. What is my future going to hold? Because I'm not in control of it anymore. I don't know where my life is going. I feel as if I'm stuck living with the consequences of choices I didn't have a say in. And I'm the one left holding the bag. And when you feel that way, not only are you anxious and you feel for, but it's so easy to get angry. Oh, it's easy to be angry. When you feel that you have no power. And when we find ourselves in those places, we've got all sorts of responses, all sorts of different ways that when we feel our power's been diminished, we try and power up, right? So if we're not being heard, if we feel like we've experienced injustice, then we're going to protest. We're going to go to the streets and we're going to have signs and we will disrupt the status quo and we will make sure our voice is heard, because to have a voice in the conversation is a form of power, is it not? And the flip side in these power struggles we often find ourselves in, we'll always try and shout down our opponent. Because if we can control the dialogue, that too is power. So you might catch yourself shouting at the person on the other end of the phone until they hear you or until they give you what you want. We get involved in the political game, right? We figure out how the game is played, because if the problem is the system, then the solution is we get power and we change the system. Is anybody as frustrated as I am that we're already talking about another election? Lord, have mercy on us. But do you hear what they're saying? They're all saying the same thing. The problem is the system. Give me power and I'll fix it for you. Try and power up. It's for this reason that books about finding your personal power or how to get power are so easily becoming bestsellers now. A couple years ago, a book was published called 48 Rules of Power. And I mean, the book sold like over 1 million copies like that. I mean, became really, really popular with all sorts of people, executives, people in Hollywood, kind of a really diverse group of people. But you start reading these 48 rules, and it's a little disconcerting. I'll read you some of the more nefarious-sounding ones. I won't read all of them. Mask your intentions. That sounds like deceit, doesn't it? Mask your intentions. Always say less than necessary. Find your rival's fatal weakness. Crush your enemies totally. Hit the shepherd, scatter the sheep. Appeal to self-interest, not virtue. And then one that doesn't seem to fit with the rest, act in ways that you want to be treated. What? Like one of these sounds like Jesus, and all the rest do not. Isn't it frightening that that was a really popular book? But you see the temptation, don't you? That when you feel deprived of power and you are fearful and anxious about your well-being and your future, there's a temptation to grasp for it, to deceive and to manipulate and to coerce and to do whatever we feel is necessary to secure the future we think we've earned or we deserve. And can I say to you that those of us who live in the church are not exempt from this sort of temptation? Did you know the Bible actually has lots to say about power, especially in the gospel story? We could actually argue that in the story about the Savior come down to earth, power is a very significant theme. You know this, right? You've prayed it, haven't you? If you've prayed the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For thine is the kingdom and the power. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, talking about the future, you'll see the Son of Man coming on clouds with what? Power and glory. Mark chapter 9, Jesus says to his disciples that some of them will not taste death until they have seen the kingdom after it has come in power. The beginning of Luke, it doesn't actually begin with the story of Jesus. It begins with the story of John the Baptist, who would go before Jesus and prepare the way. It said he would turn the hearts of Israel back to him. It says that John would go in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Again, in the Gospel of Luke, when the angel comes to Mary to tell her about the virgin birth, Mary says, how's that going to work? A virgin birth, that's an oxymoron. The angel says, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes out into the desert to be tempted by the devil, and having overcome temptation, then what? He comes back, how? In the power of the Spirit. Luke chapter 9, Jesus gathers his 12 disciples together, and what does he do? He gives them power. power and sends them out to do the same sort of ministry that he's been doing. That works. So again, in Luke chapter 10, he gathers 72 of his disciples. This isn't just the inner circle. These are the people who are committed and following him. He gathers them together. He sends them out to do the sort of ministry he's doing. And what Jesus says is this, that he has given them power even over the enemy's power. You're starting to see how power is a pretty significant issue in the story of Jesus and how he relates to his disciples. And then in Matthew 22, the religious leaders are questioning Jesus. They're prying him with questions. They're testing him. And this is what he says to them. Remember, these are religious leaders, people who are responsible for teaching the scriptures. He says, your problem is that you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And what I wonder is if Jesus would say that to his church today. If he were to stand here and give an honest assessment, would he say, you don't really know the scriptures? What do you mean we don't know? We're the church. You don't know them. And you do not understand the power of God. And I've become more and more convinced of that for myself this week as I have been reading the book of Acts. Remember, we're in that transitionary moment between Jesus and his ascension into heaven and the Spirit coming down. And that's why we start reading Acts this time of year, right after Easter. I've been reading in Acts, and what I'm beginning to believe is I do not understand power the way I thought I did, or at least the way I should. The book of Acts, it's the Acts of the Apostles. It's what the apostles did after Jesus leaves. It's the story of Jesus going up and the Spirit coming down. It's the story of the early church. It's a lot of things, but I think it is a primer on how the power of God works. The whole book could be said to be an exposition of what Jesus says in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, but you, speaking to the disciples, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There's a lot in that one verse. A couple observations I've made. It's a sort of power that I don't come by in the ways that I'm used to getting power. All sorts of different types of power. And most of the time, I'm grasping for them. It's not how you get this power. You only get this sort of power when the Holy Spirit comes. You can't earn it. You can't take it. You can't fight for it. You can't grasp for it. You just have to receive it. Why? Because it's a different nature of power. Maybe this is more of an assumption than an observation, but I think the best sort of power is spiritual in nature. It's different from the sorts of power we're accustomed to. And the reason we get it is probably not the one you would have guessed. God doesn't give us this power so that we can secure our own future. He doesn't even give us this power so that we can believe. Did you catch it? So that we can witness. That's the sequence. You get the Holy Spirit, and because you have the Holy Spirit, you have power. And because you have power that was given to you from on high, then you become witnesses. That surprised me this week when I finally noticed that. Because we have all sorts of books in the church and in Christian bookstores that tell us we need to be witnessing, and we have books that bemoan that we don't witness enough, and you've probably heard pastors, I'm guilty of it, saying you need to share your faith, you need to talk about your faith, we need to witness. We do a lot of talking about that, but what I'm wondering is if the reason we're not actually doing it is not because we don't have good technique or we don't believe that we should, but because we lack power. Because give yourself an honest evaluation this morning. If somebody asks you about your faith or your walk with God, how many of you in the first couple sentences would use the word power or powerful to describe it? I wonder if that's our problem. If the reason the church isn't witnessing the way we think it should be is not for lack of desire or technique, it's just the lack of power. So Wesleyan pastor, I had to write his name down so I didn't forget it. And now I can't find it in my notes. Oh, so there it is, Stephen Elliott. Stephen Elliott is a Wesleyan pastor. I think he's a professor now up in Canada at Kingswood University. But he was a church planter years back, and he planted this church, and things were going pretty good, and he was just working his tail off. He went, he would do door-to-door invitations. Like in the dead of a Canadian winter, he would be knocking on doors, and it's crazy stuff they were doing. He would bring a guitar with a couple other people and knock on a door. They'd open the door and ask if they could sing a song. And if I'm living in Canada in the middle of the winter, the answer is no, and I shut the door. But he would have his guitar. His hands got to be frozen to the strings. He said, can we play you a song? And they'd play him a song and invite him to church. This wasn't like a town the size of Atkinson. This was a city. He said, in 5 years, I'm pretty sure I knocked on 80% of the doors of that city. And yet he never saw the sort of growth that he thought God would give that sort of effort. And there's a lot of other things going on in the story, but part of his journey was that he decided to go back to Scripture and figure out what is wrong, because I'm working so hard and I'm not seeing the fruit. And he went back to Scripture, and he decided he was going to study every single conversion experience in the New Testament. Every single time a person went from not believing in Jesus to believing in Jesus, what's going on in the surrounding context that led to a change of heart and life? And do you know what he found? In over 50% of the conversions in the New Testament, there was some display in some form of spiritual power. There were gifts of prophecy. There were miraculous healings. There's the sound of wind, all sorts of things. But in over 50% of them, it was more than just my ideas about God are better than your ideas about God. It wasn't just the tenets of my worldview versus the tenets of your worldview. And when you weigh them out equally, one came up better than the other. No, there was something tangible, real, and powerful, life-changing and transforming that went along with the witnessing. And when we go back to the book of Acts, that's the pattern we see over and over and over again. It begins in Acts chapter 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit. It describes the experience like a wind rushing in the building. And it almost seems like they're grasping for some way to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit, that it almost escapes words. And then something like tongues of fire were over their heads, and the Spirit was poured out on people. And we know that this sound, this wind, was loud because people from the surrounding community heard it, wondered what it was, and wandered over to see what was going on. The apostles are coming out of the upper room, and they're praising God and testifying. And it's like, the story of the Tower of Babel gets flipped on its head. In the Tower of Babel, all the languages are confused, but now the Holy Spirit has descended and people are speaking, and other people who speak very different languages don't share languages. Everybody understands what the apostles are saying in their native tongue, and they cannot make any sense of this. There's a powerful demonstration of the power of God. And then what happens? Peter begins to witness and testify, to talk about Jesus the Christ, who was crucified, died, buried, and was raised to everlasting life. The hope of the world. Lives are changed. People are converted. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are going up to the temple to worship, and they come across a lame beggar. He can't walk, and so he has to beg for a living. And the beggar looks at him thinking he's going to get a handout, maybe even held up his cup saying, hey, throw some change in there. Peter looks at him and says, look, silver and gold I don't have, but what I got I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And he gets up and he's walking and he's like glued to Peter's side. He's not leaving him. And they go up to the temple and like everybody sees it. Like, I know that guy. And everybody's in awe. So what does Peter do? Let me tell you about Jesus. There's a display of spiritual power which opens the door to witnessing, and hearts and lives are changed. What happens then is that the religious leaders do not like this. So they have Peter arrested and thrown in prison. And then in chapter 4, they brought before the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and notice the language of the question. By what power do you presume to do these things? Even they are acknowledging the display of power. And Peter's like, let me tell you about Jesus. They didn't like it either, but there's a display of power followed by a witness. In Acts chapter 4, verses 32, it reiterates this. It says, with great power the apostles gave witness. So the high priest says, shut your mouths and stop talking about Jesus, and they don't do it. Guess what happens? Chapter 5, it says, the high priest rose up, and he has Peter arrested. Now, do you notice what's going on here? The high priest is making a power play. The high priest is leveraging a form of political power so that he can silence his opponent, who he's jealous of. And then that night, an angel of the Lord comes and busts them out. You leverage your political power, and an angel busts you out of prison. What are they going to do to you? And where do they find Peter? He's out testifying again. And the guards are like, oh, I think we locked this guy up. Can I just say something this morning? Spiritual power trumps political power. No pun intended. Every day of the week. Spiritual power will trump political power every day of the week. I mean, what's the worst they're going to do to you? Kill you? Yeah. Like, that's the ultimate power that a person can have over another, the power to take life. Do you remember the power of Christ? It's resurrection power. So if they kill you, and then you come back, what are they going to do? Spiritual power trumps political power every day of the week. Do we have this power in our lives? In our church? Do we have enough of it? I'll speak for me. No. No. Why? Why does it seem that something that is so essential and vital is missing? I thought a lot about that this week. Came up with a couple reasons. One, I think it's belief, isn't it? Now, if I was to ask you, do you believe in spiritual power? Do you believe in the power of miracles? I'm going to assume most of you are going to say, yes, I would. I went to a conservative seminary, but even there, there were plenty of skeptical people. There's this trend sometimes in the church that has me very concerned. There's certain teachers, Andy Stanley, that seem to think that the only miracle you really need to hold on to is the resurrection. And if the other miracles just seem too superstitious, supernatural, if the other miracles are a barrier of faith, well, we can take or leave them. We can spiritualize them. The only one you really got to hold on to is the resurrection. And frankly, that's never made a lick of sense to me. If you can believe in God raising Jesus from the dead, the rest seems pretty easy to believe. If you can give new life to somebody who's dead and it's undying life, who cares about a couple fish and loaves? Like, it's just, in my mind, it's not that big a deal. But I think most of us believe in miracles. I would wager most of us would even say, yes, I believe a miracle could happen today. But what if I asked you if you expected them? That's a different question, isn't it? And I'll be honest, I don't usually expect them. And if we don't expect them, I wonder if we bother to pray for them. And if we don't pray for them, why should we expect to get them? You see, it's kind of how the cycle works. Like, I believe in them, but I don't expect, so I don't pray, so we don't get. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Second reason, I think we're impatient. Jesus leaves. The apostles go back to Jerusalem. And they just start praying. Day in and day out, till the Holy Spirit comes. The end of Luke, what does Jesus tell them? We already read it. Wait in the city. Wait. Man, we don't wait for nothing. So should we be surprised then if we don't have a power that we get from the Holy Spirit when we wait and pray? When was the last time any of us, I'm going to use an old holiness word, travailed in prayer? I mean, prayed in earnest, prayed like our life depended on it, prayed until we got the answer. When did we get on our knees and say, I'm not leaving till I get the answer? Maybe the answer is no, but until I hear from you, God, I'm not getting up. Do we pray like that? I don't know if I do. Which brings us to the third reason, motives. What is it that you want? And why do you want it? We want a lot of stuff. But how often does the stuff we want fall into the categories of money or comfort? Americans, we like our comfort, I'll confess. And you know what I think? I think we're pretty good at travailing after comfort or money or entertainment, or all the things that we think will make us happy or satisfied. And you know what? We don't do a half-bad job of getting them, do we? We just have to be honest about what we want more in life. Do I want spiritual power? Do I want comfort? Because a lot of times those aren't going to go hand in hand. There's a price to be paid. I just got to get honest with myself about what I really want. And then start praying like it. Got to check your motives. Why would you want spiritual power? There's a story in Acts about Simon the sorcerer. He's up in the area of Samaria, and everybody has a lot of respect for him because he seems to demonstrate power, at least until the gospel shows up, and then his power seems to pale in comparison. And Acts actually describes him like witnessing the power of the gospel and the apostles as they preach and as they heal, and he seems to have a genuine conversion experience, right? This is how it works. There's a evidence of power, and then there's a witness, and he believes because he's seen the evidence. And then Peter shows up, and Simon goes to Peter and says, "Hey, I'd like you to give me that gift. Can I pay for it? I'd like to buy this power off you so that I can lay my hands on other people and give them power." And Peter sees right through the game. He says, "You better pray for your soul, that God doesn't punish you for this bent desire." Why do you want it? Would we like to see miraculous healings just because it would amuse us? Because it would be interesting? Do we want to see tangible signs? This is what the Jews asked for, by the way. Jews demanded signs. That's what Paul says. Do we want to see signs for our own faith? Do we want to have more evidence to convince us of what we already profess to believe? That's not the purpose of this power. You only get the power to lead you into witness. What do you want? And why do you want it? Last reason we may not have it that I could come up with this week is I think we're frankly distracted. It's not that we don't think we need power in our life, it's just we're willing to settle for a power that's less than spiritual power. I think there are far too many Christians, if Facebook is any evidence of this, that would gladly trade spiritual power for political power. They would trade away an infilling of the Holy Spirit if they thought they could influence the next election. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being involved in the political process. You should be. And I would also say that there's nothing inherently wrong with power itself. It's always morally neutral. It's what we do with it that matters. But some are better than others. And spiritual power is the best. And I don't wonder if we're far too distracted grasping after other forms of power when we should be seeking the one that counts. Can I tell you, I was convicted this week. This sermon's for me. You guys just get to listen to it. Have we done what Pastor Cody has encouraged us to do? To fast and to pray? Because at the end of the day, I think that's the only thing that makes a lick of difference. Are we willing to wait and pray? Are we willing to pray in earnest for a new moving of the Holy Spirit and for power to descend from on high that changes lives and changes hearts and changes communities? Will you pray for it? That's the challenge. I mean, it's that simple. What do you want? Why do you want it? And will you pray for it?